I have two scripture readings this morning. The first is in Genesis chapter 3, and the second is in Luke chapter 13. So if you'd like to put a bookmark in Luke chapter 13, and then come back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now if you would please turn over to Luke chapter 13. I would just like to read the first five verses. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation of yourself and your will that you have given to us in your word. Thank you that we have the scriptures freely available to us in our own language. But we know apart from the ministry of the Holy Ghost, we're not able to understand the things therein. We pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would do his good work in our minds and in our hearts, illuminating the text to us, teaching us, encouraging us, moving us from one degree of glory to another as we move towards the image of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to your word humbly today. We need to hear from you. Please help us. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. How can a God of love allow human beings to suffer such as they do? If God loves the world, why is there so much pain in the world? Why do we suffer? There are times when it's pretty clear why we're suffering. We did something dumb. We took an unnecessary risk. We brought that pain upon ourselves. Sometimes we know why we're suffering, but sometimes we don't. Our suffering is not connected to our choices. Rather, it has to do with circumstances beyond our control. What we considered last Sunday morning was not easy. How is it that a God of love is also a God of wrath? But this is more difficult. How can we reconcile God's love and human suffering? For the atheist and the agnostic, this is one of the prime objections to belief in a God such as the Bible reveals. And we've probably all come against this at some point. But this is not just an objection that atheists raise. This is not just an issue for theologians and apologists. This is something that faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ wrestle with. This question forms in our hearts when we witness pain and suffering around us and when suffering comes into our lives. This is what I want us to meditate upon this morning as we continue our investigation into the nature of love. I think this issue is unavoidable if we're going to come to grips with what love is and especially with God's love. This is a somber subject. It's hard. It's troubling. It's uncomfortable because it reaches down into those deep, vulnerable places in our soul. And we don't want to face up to this. We'd rather not think about this. But we must, because the truth about God is all we've got. What we know about God is the only thing that can secure us when the storms of life break over our heads. When it comes to suffering, the truth about God is the difference between hope and hopelessness. It's the difference between joy and despair. We cannot stop believing that God is love, no matter how wretched this world becomes or how much pain we experience. And we don't have to believe this blindly. God is love even in the midst of suffering, and I want to show you how this is so. Now, before I get into the sermon, I want you to know that I come to this subject trembling. I am fully aware that it is easy to stand behind a pulpit and say things about suffering when you are not the one suffering, or you have not suffered as much as others have. I have never buried a child. I have never had to deal with a cancer diagnosis. I have not had to watch a parent or a sibling slowly decline and die. I haven't had a marriage breakup or a child reject me. In the gracious providence of God, I have been spared from all manner of suffering to this point. And at the same time, I know that some of you have suffered in these ways and in many more ways. So please understand that I recognize how I come to this subject today. And please don't let my inexperience affect the way you receive what I have to say. My goal is only to bring you what God says about suffering. I'm here to declare God's word on this subject, not mine, and I pray you will accept it as such. Before we get to the body of the sermon, I want to make a couple of important introductory observations. First of all, from the Christian worldview, the existence of suffering is not a mystery. Pain and suffering entered the world when our first parents sinned and God cursed his creation. Broadly speaking, suffering has two causes. It is caused by moral evil and by natural evil. Moral evil is that which is perpetrated by people. Men and women do things that cause others to suffer. And why? It goes right back to our text, right back to man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden. There was a profound change that took place when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Their nature fundamentally changed. Humanity moved from a state of original righteousness to a state of sin. We became sinners. From that point onwards, our disposition, our inclination, our natural desire is to go away from God and away from his will. What we became inherently is described by the prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are not basically good, no. We are basically evil. We are wicked from the heart outwards. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 3. He quotes one Old Testament scripture after another to tell the awful truth about human nature. He writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is suffering in this world because of moral evil, and there is moral evil because humanity is fallen. Humanity is sinful. Then there is natural evil, and this stems from the curse. In verses 16 through 19 of Genesis chapter 3, we see that God cursed his creation. He cursed humanity. Pain and sorrow would become part of bearing children, part of human relationships, and part of work. Men and women would return to the dust, and that process would be horrible. God cursed the ground. The environment would become less amenable to human life, and this seems to have accelerated after the flood. In Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks of the curse this way: "For the creature was made subject to vanity," that is, to futility. "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Sickness, disease, droughts, floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, and other natural disasters. These are all examples of natural evil. They occur because God cursed his creation. So the existence of suffering is not a mystery. Moral evil, natural evil, sin and the curse. What is a mystery, and the point at which we struggle, is the experience of suffering. And this is my second point by way of introduction. Why me and not them? Why those people over there and not these people over here? Why am I suffering in this particular way? Why does God seem to permit suffering in one case and prevent suffering in another? The Apostle Peter is miraculously delivered from prison, but James, the brother of John, is executed. God permitted Herod's evil and the suffering that came with the death of James. And God frustrated Herod's evil and prevented the suffering that would have come with Peter's death. Why? This really is the heart of the issue when it comes to suffering. And as I'm sure you all know, the Bible is not silent. The book of Job helps us to have the right perspective, as do the Psalms of Asaph. The truth is, there comes a point where we must confess that we don't know why. Why me? Why this? Why those families enjoying Bastille Day celebrations in Nice? The particular reasons why we or anyone else experiences suffering is sometimes known only to God. And that's okay because God is who He is. It's okay to ask why. That's the normal, natural cry of the one who is hurting. It's not wrong to cry out like the psalmist did, "How long, O Lord?" It's not wrong to cry out like our Saviour did, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These Godward expressions of pain and sorrow are not shameful, not at all. But as Christians, we must move from why to who. That's the key to making it through the dark valley of suffering with hope and peace. On the cross, Jesus moved from why to who. Where did he finish? "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Although the specific reasons why we suffer are often unknowable, we do know that God has not stopped showing love. God's love is not absent in our suffering, nor in the suffering that we observe all around us. And this is what I want to draw out this morning. I want us to see God's love in human suffering. There are three divine purposes in suffering that I want to set before you this morning. There are certainly more, but these are perhaps the most fundamental. Each one of these is an expression of God's love. These are God acting in our best interests. I've boiled these purposes down to three words, and if you like to take notes, you might want to write them down. This is my outline. Number one, revelation. Number two, reception. Number three, repentance. Revelation, reception, and repentance. And so, first of all, revelation. As I said a moment ago, the existence of suffering comes back to what we read in Genesis chapter 3, sin and the curse. As we consider this text and its implications, it's evident that God intended to communicate something to Adam and Eve by way of the curse. There was a divine message in the pain and suffering that they experienced. This message had three elements. First of all, suffering reminded Adam and Eve of their sin. Think about it. Adam goes out to work, and his hands get blisters as he tries to pull out the weeds from the garden. One of those blisters burst, and pus and blood run down the palm of his hand, and it hurts. And he thinks, "Why?" And he remembers, "This has come about because I broke God's law. I sinned." The day comes when a heavily pregnant Eve goes into labor, and the pain grows and grows until it's excruciating. She wants to see and hold that baby, but the pain is shocking, and she thinks, "Why?" And she remembers, "This has come because I broke God's law. I sinned." Their suffering was intended to be a perpetual reminder and a powerful reminder of what they had done. A reminder of their guilt, their fallenness, their separation from God. Secondly, suffering taught Adam and Eve that they were not autonomous. Their suffering exposed the serpent's lie. Remember what he said? "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." You will no longer be under God's authority. You will be like God. You will be your own God. Self-governing, self-determining, self-sustaining. The prospect of autonomy was held out to them, and they were drawn to it. The text says that Eve was tempted by the possibility of wisdom. She saw a tree to be desired to make one wise. Now, God didn't create Adam and Eve autonomous. They were created to live in relationship with Him, under His loving authority, and by His sustaining grace. God gave them life. God gave them the garden. God gave them knowledge. God gave them purpose. God gave them joy. Adam and Eve were dependent upon God before the fall. But they were tempted by Satan's lie They desired autonomy. They wanted independence from God. And without the experience of pain and suffering, they may well have believed that they had achieved autonomy. That they really were independent from God, self-sustaining, self-governing, their own gods. You see, the suffering that came with the curse was designed to shatter the illusion of independence. It was intended to expose Satan's lie. I wonder if Satan's words often rang in their ears when their bodies were hurting or their hearts were aching. Perhaps this came to mind when they buried their son Abel. Ye shall be as gods. Really? Really? How their suffering must have driven home the absolute deceitfulness of that statement. In reality, they were weak and futile, subject to vanity, returning to the dust from which they had been formed. They were not autonomous at all, but utterly dependent upon God. Their suffering reminded them of their sin. It taught them that they were not autonomous. And then thirdly, it pressed upon them their need for divine grace. How often must have Adam cried out to God for help as he struggled under the hot sun to provide food for his family? How Eve must have screamed, how she must have begged for God's help as with blood and tears she brought her first child into the world. How their souls must have been plunged into an abyss of grief when years later they saw Abel's bloodied corpse on the ground. How could they go on without God's help? Their need for God's grace would have been shockingly apparent given their experience of perfection before the fall. This is the truth God was revealing to our first parents by way of suffering. This was the message they desperately needed to hear and to remember. This was and this remains God's good and loving purpose in human suffering. That men and women would receive this message, recognize the truth. We are sinners. We are fallen. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We are not autonomous. We think we are, but we're not. And the more we hold on to that illusion, the more things fall apart. The more we desire autonomy, the more we believe it's possible, the further we get away from our Creator and the deeper we sink into madness and corruption and death. We need divine grace. We need God's help. This is what God reveals through suffering. He lovingly seeks to tell us the truth about ourselves. What tends to happen in our world today when it comes to suffering is that people close their ears to this message. They close their eyes to this revelation. They harden their hearts to this reality. They become more entrenched in their secular humanism, in their belief that man can solve his own problems, that the answers lie within us if we could only just all get on. Or they choose escapism. They choose to pursue things that help them forget about their suffering or avoid thinking about the suffering that's all around. They choose fantasy over reality and it's futile. Or they plunge into nihilism. And I think this is what's happening more and more. I'm suffering. Everyone's suffering. The world is a mess. There is no meaning. Nothing is going to change. I'm just going to try to feel as good as I can for as long as I can. Through suffering, God is lovingly pressing the truth upon their souls, but so many don't want to hear it. Beloved, that happens out there. And it happens in here. Instead of receiving God's message in suffering, how often do we close our ears? How often do we become more entrenched in self-reliance or self-righteousness or self-pity? Instead of shattering the illusion of autonomy, suffering moves us to cling ever tighter to it. Instead of acknowledging our need for God's help, we carry on as we are or we look elsewhere. Before we castigate the world for closing their eyes and hardening their hearts, let us first examine our own attitude in the midst of suffering. God is lovingly reminding us of what is true. He is reminding us of who we are and what we desperately need. And God reveals the truth to humanity through suffering. That's part of his purpose. But he goes further. It's not just the revelation of truth, but also the reception of grace. And this is our second heading. Revelation, now reception. Suffering not only makes us conscious of our sinfulness and of our dependence upon God, it puts us in the position to receive his help. We can have knowledge of our need for God's help, but that's not the same as being ready and willing to receive it. I can know I need food to survive. I can be aware of that fact, but that's different from experiencing hunger, isn't it? And that's the distinction I'm getting at here. There is a principle that is articulated all through the Bible, but most clearly in two verses in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and James chapter 4, verse 6. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. God doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who realize they cannot help themselves. He gives grace to the humble. And what does suffering do? It humbles us. Suffering strips away our self-reliance, our sense of control. It strips away our bravado, our swagger. Or at least it should. Suffering confronts us with our weakness, our limitations, our inability, and in so doing it makes us hungry for God's help. Suffering puts us in that frame of mind. It creates that posture of the heart where we're able to receive God's grace. It pushes us down and thereby makes us ready for God to lift us up. And beloved, this is a good thing. So often we won't humble ourselves, and so God has to do it for us. And it is a great mercy that he does. Maybe this morning this is exactly what God is doing in your life. Through suffering, he is pushing you down, even breaking you. God is sapping away your self-confidence. He's doing that so that you will turn from yourself and put your confidence in him. If because of pain and suffering there is hunger and thirst in your soul, it's there because God wants to satisfy you. He wants to feed you with the bread of life. He wants to give you living water, everlasting life. If you're hurting, if you're broken, my dear friend, you're right where you need to be to receive God's grace, to receive forgiveness of sin, to enter God's kingdom, to have God's love fill the void. That's God's purpose in your suffering. You know your limitations. You know the emptiness and the futility of the human condition. You need no convincing. So will you turn to him? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you bow the knee and abandon yourself to God's mercy? Will you believe on his Son Jesus Christ as your one and only Saviour? I pray you will. In fact, I implore you, I beg you to come to Jesus today. Lay down your arms. Surrender. Confess. And believe. And God loves you more than words can describe. What he has for you is more wonderful and you can imagine. For we who have come to Christ and received everlasting life, it's interesting how we forget this truth. How we become self-reliant and indifferent and cold. What suffering does is deal with that. It humbles us. It moves us to pray more, to seek the Lord. Suffering snaps us out of spiritual lethargy and lukewarmness. Suffering causes us to be more mindful of God, more diligent to meditate upon his promises. The beauty of the gospel and the value of the Bible seem to grow when we're suffering. When we're in pain, we yearn for the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The fellowship of the saints is sweeter than ever. These are the ordinary means of grace. These are the ways by which God helps us, and we run to them when we're suffering. And if this is all it seems to accomplish, then that's enough. What a good work God does. Through pain, sorrow, and uncertainty, he lovingly draws us to where we need to be. He draws us to himself to receive his grace. This all comes to a head in the third purpose God has in suffering. There is the revelation of truth and the reception of grace. But where this hits home for each one of us is the matter of repentance. Revelation, reception, and now finally, repentance. Please, if you would, turn over to our reading from Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. If you can remember our scripture reading, we saw in this text two examples of suffering. There was the brutal execution of certain Galileans by Pontius Pilate. These men were suspected of plotting an insurrection against the Roman authorities. And so Pilate had them killed in the temple where the sacrifices were taking place. There was no arrest, there was no trial, there was no investigation to determine their guilt. There was just violent, bloody murder. It was dreadful. The people who told Jesus about this probably wanted him to publicly denounce what had happened. They were looking for a strong statement from this teacher whose fame was growing. But instead of that, Jesus asked his audience to think about why those men had suffered such an awful death. Verse 2. Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? And were those Galileans more wicked than all the other Galileans, and that's why this happened to them? Verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Then Jesus reminded the crowd of another recent incident in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? And these 18 people died as the result of an accident. Were they worse than all the other inhabitants of Jerusalem? Is that why they perished? Verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What's interesting about this text is that the suffering described was the result of both moral evil and natural evil. A horrific murder and a tragic accident. And in both cases, what was the point that Jesus was trying to get across? He was saying, don't speculate as to why these people suffered and not others. The idea that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people is false. Don't speculate. Don't make judgments like that, but take note of what happened and repent. Their suffering was a call to repentance. And that holds true for all suffering. Through pain and sorrow, God is lovingly calling men and women to repent, to turn from their own wisdom and strength, to turn from their sins, to turn to him. And we witness horrible things in our world. Moral evil in all its ugliness. Those people killed in Nice. Those people killed in Munich just yesterday. Our hearts break for those who are suffering. If we follow Jesus' words here, we're not to try to work out why it happened to them, why God permitted those awful murders. Theological speculation is not our concern. But what we are to do is to hear and to answer the call to repentance. In those dreadful events, God is revealing the truth about the human condition. He is revealing man's depravity and man's inability to help himself. Clearly, the answer doesn't lie within us, does it? The godless world has no idea what to do. God is revealing the truth. God is humbling people everywhere. He is sapping away their confidence. He is stripping away their self-belief. He is smashing up all of their philosophical idols. And he wants to give them grace. He wants to forgive their sins. He wants to heal their broken hearts. He wants to welcome them into his glorious kingdom. But they must respond with repentance. They must turn from their sin and self to him. Except ye repent, Jesus said, ye shall all likewise perish. The same applies to the suffering we experience in our lives as Christians. God is using that to call us to repentance. Repentance from sin, repentance from self-reliance. And even if we are right with him, even if our lives are free from known sin, still through suffering he is calling us to a continual turning. A continual turning away from self to Christ. And that is mercy. That is love. Without doubt, there is much we do not know when it comes to human suffering. We know why it exists, but often we don't know why some experience it the way they do and others don't. Sometimes we don't know why we are suffering. What matters most of all when it comes to this difficult part of life is who God is. And there is no doubt, there is no equivocation in Holy Scripture that God is love. Even in human suffering, he is love and he is expressing his love. He is revealing the truth. He is bringing us to the place where we're able to receive his grace. He is calling us to repentance. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, keep trusting in him. Keep turning to him and be lifted by his love. Amen.